So let's look at these and some other things in our time today. Number one, this book is called the Bible, or Biblos is the Greek word, which means roll, book, or volume, sometimes referred to as the book. And sometimes when you would read in Scripture and would see this word Biblos and translated as the book, you would see that in Scripture. So I'm going to have some verses that go along with these here that I can show you. But again, we sometimes call it the Bible or the book. Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew is a Jewish book. It's written basically to the Jews and setting forth the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew goes back to Abraham to say that Jesus Christ is a descendant of Abraham. And he mentions this word, you know, Biblos here as, again, the book of the genealogy. So that's how that is translated right here in this particular verse. Here's the record of the genealogy of Christ from Abraham. And again, Matthew being a Jew, and again, all the apostles were Jews to begin with again, but at the same time, this is a very Jewish book, so he goes right there. Secondly, I mentioned here on your handout, a derivative of this is the Greek term biblion, which means scroll or small book. So sometimes you would see the word biblion translated in Scripture as it is in Luke 4:17. And it says, and he was handed the book, the biblion, of the prophet Isaiah. So instead of the whole book here, here is the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's a scroll or a small book, okay? And he opened when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And Jesus then was standing in the synagogue and he quoted Isaiah the prophet. But again, I just wanted you to see these words here and how they've been translated in the Bible as, you know, the book. And here's again the book, but it's just the derivative of this book, okay? So here was of the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is referred to. Secondly, the word scripture comes from the Greek word graphe, which literally means writing or writing. So when it refers to scripture in the Bible, it's referring to the writings that were recorded, that were inscripturated by the writers of scripture. This word scripture or graphe is used 50 times in the Bible in various forms and usually refers to the sacred text of Scripture, the very book that we have before us tonight, as we want to think about and understand that. And this is seen in the translation of perhaps 2 Timothy 3:16. All graphe, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, or for instruction in righteousness. And why? That we might be thoroughly equipped, that we might be spiritually matured, that we might grow to be the people that God would have us to be. God has a plan for you, God has a plan for me, and he has recorded all this in his scripture, in his writings, as he's used men to write his word down. Okay? Thus, this scripture was given by inspiration of God. It comes from the very breath of God, and is sometimes called, referred to Theopneustos as God breathed, you know, and God spoke his word through holy men. Now in 2 Peter, this word scripture, graphe, is also used here by Peter referring to Paul's writings, the epistles that he wrote. So Peter says in his second epistle, as also in all his epistles, this would be Paul's epistles, speaking them of these things in which some things are hard to understand. No doubt some of Paul's writings were hard to understand, but some of Peter's were hard to understand, as we had a great message by Andy Woods up there on 1 Peter 3:21. It was a very interesting, and you could listen to that as well. I would encourage you to take that in. He did an excellent job on that, okay? But he says, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people often twist Scripture to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. So people oftentimes do that. They twist the Scriptures. We'll see that here later on in my study this morning as we look at some more aspects of that. So thus, in spite of Paul rebuking Peter in Galatians chapter 2, for his inconsistency in eating certain non-kosher foods with the Gentiles. And then when the Jews from Jerusalem came, Peter went kosher and Paul had to rebuke him for his inconsistency. See? Peter still recognized Paul's writings as Scripture. In other words, he saw that these writings of his epistles were the very writings, the very sayings of God that he wanted us to understand and know. So Peter even recognized Paul's writings, and they, I believe, recognized each other's writings in time as well. Number three, the Bible is often referred to as the Word of God, and we oftentimes refer to it as that. And even when I talk to people at fairs, you know, I tell them, you know, we're a Christian church. We believe that God has revealed himself. We believe he's done that in the Word of God. Do you believe that God has revealed himself? Do you believe the Bible is God's Word? You know, and I just want to know where they're at there, because sometimes they say, no, I don't believe that at all. I just think it's a piece of literature. And other times they have respect towards the Bible and they think, well, yeah, I believe it is the Word of God. Boy, when you've got that going for you, you've got something that you can now share with them and explain them to that to them, so that it is the basis and has then authority if they really believe the Bible is the Word of God. Very, very important. So how is this phrase used, Word of God, in Scripture? Well, in Matthew 15:6, then he need not honor his father or his mother. This is a quote Jesus is saying. Thus you have made the commandment of God. Here it's translated this way as the commandment of God. But again, it is referring to, again, the very Word of God. The commandment of God, the very law of Moses, was recognized as the Word of God. You've made it of no effect by your tradition. They were majoring in the minors. They were going with tradition. They weren't going with the Word of God. Okay? Then as well in John 10:35, it says, if he called them gods to whom the Word of God came. There's that phrase right there in the Scripture. And the Scripture, or the graphe, cannot be broken. Because why is that? Because the Word of God is eternal. That's why. It is the very Word of God. And here, this referred to all of the Old Testament Scripture or writings. They referred to that as, when they looked at the Old Testament, as what? As the very Word of God. And God says, that can't be broken. That has to be fulfilled. It will be exactly what God wants it to be. And number four, sometimes the Bible is referred to with the word testament, which literally means covenant, and it is often used to distinguish between the old Mosaic covenant or law with the new covenant that was offered to Israel. And although we're not under a covenant, the church today, we are related to God via the gospel. We are related to God via the head, or the one who made those covenants. But God never made a covenant with the church. He never did. And if you could show me a verse that says that. I mean, I talked to this fellow, Christopher Cohn, from Calvary University, and asked him specific questions up there at the conference about, he's the man that wrote a book that I read quite thoroughly when I taught on covenants in Hebrews, and I asked him some specific questions about the new covenant, and he had a great message as well. He spoke two different times up there. Very informative and very, very good. So with these terms in mind, people now look at Scripture with differing attitudes. You know, not everybody sees it as the Word of God. Some see it as the Word of God, but some see it as incomplete. And these reflect how they view the book. So with the rest of our time today, let's view six differing views or attitudes towards Scripture. That's what we want to see here for the heart of our study here. So we looked at some basic terms. Let's look at some different attitudes taken towards Scripture by different men, not all believers, obviously, as you're going to see. Thus, over the course of history, differing people have adopted differing attitudes towards the Word of God. So what are they? Number one, there is what we call rationalism. Rationalism. And the main tenet of rationalism is the thinking that the mind is supreme. The mind is supreme. It's what I think. And that's why if the Scriptures don't sound rational to me, or someone would say that at the fair, I right away know they're operating out of a human viewpoint perspective. And again, they're not operating based upon God word coming down to them from heaven, but their own perspective. If I see this as true, then I believe it. So if it's not rational in my thinking, and if I don't understand it that way in my thinking, then I'm not going to accept that. So the main tenet of rationalist people is that my mind can determine what's right or wrong. The problem with that is, since we all were born into sin, our mind is affected by the sin nature that we all have. So we don't think after God's thoughts by nature, do we? We have to have some input from outside of us, thus Scripture, His writings, the Word of God, or other thoughts need to impress upon us those things. So this rationalism, again, the mind through rational thought determines what is true and what is not. And this, you talk to people all the time, and they say, well, it's really not rational to think about the Scripture as the Word of God in my point of view. So I'm a rationalist, and that's the very idea they have. Thus, the mind is supreme. Now, this can take two forms. And one form, I didn't put this on your handout here, is extreme rationalism, which denies the possibility that God has revealed Himself, especially through the Bible. They just don't accept that. So when you talk to people who are extremely rational, they're embracing what they're embracing, and their thoughts are rational, and they're taking this to an extreme. And this is usually the thinking of the atheist. The atheist says there is no God, but certainly also the agnostic. Now, the agnostic says, well, there's a God someplace, but I really can't know Him in a personal, intimate way. See? You can't know Him. And this is to say that the Bible is God's way of thinking. This is irrational, is what they would say. It's not, I'm not going to accept that. And sometimes those people are called deists. In other words, they do believe in a supreme being, but again, they really can't know who He is, or He's so far out there that how could I ever really know Him? And the Bible says you can know, because you can come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Thus, they acknowledge that God exists, but they're unable to define Him. And many of our founding fathers were this way in their thinking. They had this extreme rationalism, where they might have been agnostic in the sense that they did believe in a divine being. But who is He? How can we know Him? So that they didn't oftentimes define Him as God incarnate, as Jesus Christ, who had come to die on the cross for our sins. Okay? Secondly, under this term of rationalism, there's the moderate rationalism. This allows for the possibility of some divine revelation from God, but goes on to say that the human mind and how I rationalize this attitude is the final judge of the validity of any revelation. And that's why they might say, well, yeah, the Bible does say those things, and I understand it to be the Word of God, but I'm not buying it because it's not rational to me. See, they've got this rationalistic thinking. And again, this is what man thinks of God, and this is the bottom line. These rationalists remind me of the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Are you there? Here we go. Let's look at Acts 17 here. We can pick it up in Acts 17, 16. Paul is at Athens, Greece, the intellectual center of the Gentile world in his day. And now, verse 16, now Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idolatry. Idols everywhere, stone idols everywhere. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So he's a street evangelist, and he's talking to people wherever he can. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Here's the philosophers. Here's the brilliant men. Here's the educated, okay? The university professors, that we could say. And if you're a professor, I apologize to you. But again, sometimes, as Pastor Radke said, they're sometimes educated beyond their own mental capacity because they're so rational. They can't take anything by faith. And that's kind of how it is sometimes with the more educated you are, okay? And they're saying, and some said, what does this babbler, this preacher, want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them. Notice what he preached to them. Jesus, obviously His death, and His resurrection. And they brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus. Stop there for a minute now. What's the Areopagus here? The Areopagus is a hill on which the highest courts were held their sessions to decide important issues. So here's Paul on Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, and here's a picture of the Areopagus. It's this huge outcrop of rock. I've never been there, and here's, you know, Athens in the background. Anybody been to the Areopagus? I haven't. You know, it'd be great to go there sometime and to see some of these sites, but they would go to this Areopagus up on this rock hill and have some of their highest courts, and they would make decisions based upon rationalistic, humanistic viewpoint thinking here, is what they would do. And Paul's encountering these guys, and they're here on the Areopagus. What's the Areopagus? It's this rock outcropping right here where oftentimes they would meet on top and come to these decisions. Let's go back and look at the text, verse 19. And they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know of what this new doctrine of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear something new." They wanted to hear new things all the time. Okay? So the heading says, Paul's sermon on the Areopagus, the theme, God will judge the world by the resurrected Lord Jesus. Whoa! I mean, he's going to tell them right from the get-go here. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." One translation says very superstitious. And rationalism oftentimes allows for that. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription." Here we're making an offering to the unknown God. I mean, here they are, they're agnostic. God is out there, but you can't know him. This is the height of agnosticism right here, okay? "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I'm going to tell you who he is. I'm going to proclaim him. I'm going to announce him to you." And he goes right back. He doesn't go back and do a survey with him like we might do. He goes right back to creation, right back to the beginning with these guys, okay? "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Oh, no. "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." This is God. "So that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him." Now note this, though he's not far from each one of us. You look for him, you want the truth, God will be there with the truth somehow, some way. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, like these objects you're worshiping, something shaped by art and man's devising from your own rationalistic thinking. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent," to have a change of mind, to come to the truth is the idea here. "Because he appointed a day in which God will judge the world in righteousness." And how will he do this? "By the man whom he has ordained and has given assurance to of this to all by raising that man from the dead." Whoa, he's preaching Jesus to them, okay? "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked," and that's always the way it is, "some, oh, come on, you know, jump in the lake, guy." "While others said, we will hear you again on this matter." They were interested. "So Paul departed from them. However, when the word of God goes out again, some men joined him and believed." That's always the way it is, friends, because the word of God is quick, powerful. Among them, Dionysus, the Areopagite, if I pronounced that right, and a woman named Demarius and others with him. So here's this absolutely amazing thing that's happened. Paul has encountered these philosophers, these agnostics. Some are extremely agnostic, some are maybe moderately agnostic, but again, they're on Mars Hill, and he's encountering him. And the Areopagus, right here in Athens, Greece. This is absolutely amazing. But again, when the Word of God goes out and when Christ is preached, some mock, some believe. And that's the way it's always been, friends, and always will be that way. Secondly, there's mysticism. Mystics believe that that experience of some kind is supreme. I have to experience this. And this can be very subjective because it's so mystical. You can't hardly put your thumb on it. Okay? Obviously, if something fits one's experience in their thinking, then it is correct or valid. Some mystics believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but it is not complete. That's their problem, see? They believe that there are those who receive more truth by means of their experiences. And somehow they believe that the Holy Spirit is still actively giving more revelation by their experiences. You know, so they sometimes confuse revelation with illumination. What do I mean by that? Well, revelation is the act of God whereby He discloses to His creation, to us, that which could not be known any other way. How could we know about sin unless God revealed that to us? How could we know that there is a Savior going to be sent into the world unless God revealed that to us in His Word? So again, the Word of God is key here and very, very understanding, so that God has revealed Himself so that we can know who He is. Now, illumination is different than that. Illumination means that God's revelation to man can only be known, shown, or illuminated to us by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Illumination is coming to an understanding what the Bible means by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jude gives us an important insight here when it comes to the Word of God here. Jude says, "Beloved, now, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. My whole objective was to write about salvation to you. Yet I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." Now, notice that has a personal article there before the word faith. Faith is in reference to the Word of God. Now, I didn't even give you that word to begin with. But here he calls it the faith, which was, notice, once and for all delivered to the saints, meaning that revelation is really complete. God has given us His truth. And since He's given us His truth, and it's called the faith, we have the faith that we can always turn back to the Word of God and study the Word of God and understand all of this. See? This means that if God has revealed His Word to us in the Bible, why look for more revelation or something else via mysticism? Instead, we need the Spirit's illumination. Thus, as we have the Holy Spirit when we believe the gospel, the Spirit of God then can show us the truth of the Word of God when we expose our mind to the Word of God, and we can get the meaning of what the Word of God has to say as we understand His Word. Now, this is further delineated here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So let's turn there and look at that passage this morning. So we're going to look at some passages here this morning as we mention and study some of these things. First Corinthians chapter 2. We'll just jump in here at verse 9 and read here through verse 13. Paul says that the Corinthians, who were thought they were very wise, again, they were from Greece as well, but he says here in verse 9, "But as it is written," quote from the Old Testament, "eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love Him." In other words, you don't get these things of God through rationalistic perspective. Why? Because we have a sin nature which is bent from the get-go. But God has revealed them to us. How did He do that? Through His Spirit, capital S. "For the Spirit searches all things," yes, the deep things of God. The Spirit knows these things because the Spirit of God authored these things and came upon men to write it. "For what man knows the things of man except he has a similar spirit," small s, "of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except he has the Spirit of God which can teach him and can show him. Okay, so you don't need mysticism. You need the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world. We had that to start with, at least I did. But the Spirit who is from God, capital S, that we might know the things that we have been that have been freely given to us by God. So God is using His Word by His Spirit that every believer has when they believe the message of the gospel so that they can know what the Bible has to say. And that's why we're a Bible church. You bring your Bibles, I show you verses. Hopefully the Spirit of God is showing you the truth of what I'm saying and how I'm cutting it. Verse 13, these things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, because chapter 1 was all about man's wisdom, it's foolishness, but God's wisdom is perfect, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Spiritual thoughts with spiritual words is the idea. What this means is that Scripture must judge our experiences, but our experiences must not dictate to us what God has said. So let's not get mystical about this. Let's see what the Scripture has to say. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we understand all that, and if you've been saved by the grace of God, you have the very Spirit of God, so that this passage verifies the difference between revelation, God has revealed His Word, but then the illumination, understanding the facts of what's being taught here. Okay? So there's two ways that people are viewing the Word of God. Number three is we call Romanism, which is Roman Catholicism. You know, the kind of the original, quote, church. I use that term loosely. And this teaches that the church is supreme. And of course, we should have some trouble with that, because they teach that the Bible is the product of the Church of Rome. Thus, only the Church of Rome can tell you what it is really saying. And they teach that the Bible as it is incomplete, and that there is more truth which only they can provide. Thus, you need to come to them. Thus, they say the Bible as it is obscure. It is difficult to understand. And it is for the average person. You can read it and say, I didn't get a thing out of that. And I understand that. Okay? And that you need the church now, which has been given the divine authority to tell you what it really means. Thus, they believe and rely heavily on what was called the Latin Vulgate Bible. And because the people in the Dark Ages and the time when Rome ruled, you know, the church leaders spoke in Latin. And who knew Latin? Nobody knows Latin. And just until I was a little boy, they were still speaking the Mass in Latin. So I think it was to kind of veil the truth so that it was kind of mystical. You know, people thought these guys have a hotline to God. See? Now, the Latin Vulgate Bible, again, was translated. Again, as we think of Revelation, God the Holy Spirit came upon these prophets and they inscripturated and wrote down the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic and the New Testament in Koine Greek. Now, the Latin Vulgate Bible was translated from these manuscripts, but our modern translations are translated from these manuscripts as well. So, once the Latin Vulgate Bible was translated into the English Bible by William Tyndale and others and got into the hands of the common man began to read that Bible and say, hey, what you're telling me is different than what this book is saying, because now they could read the Bible in their own hands. So, although the church was supreme, and it has been and still is to many people, you know, when the Reformation came, they threw off those shackles. And Protestants, and even Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic priest, didn't see it all, but he did see, you can't pay indulgences and be forgiven, because my Bible says you're saved by grace through faith. I mean, and he protested. And that's how the Protestant movement got its start. It was a protestation against Rome, and the church had ruled, and the Protestant church came in because of that. Add to this Latin Vulgate Bible, they also believe in what's called apostolic succession. What is that? That means that Peter, as they believe, was the first pope, and that the authority given to him has been passed on to succeeding popes. Thus, only papal authority and the Roman Catholic Church has the truth, you must come to and bow to them to get the truth. And I don't buy into that, and I trust that you're here. You're not buying into that. That's just papal bull, not papal authority. So to see that, let's go to Matthew 16. I don't know how far we'll get this morning, but I'm going to try to pile through this here and teach some things to you here. In Matthew chapter 16, Christ in his earthly ministry predicted a future organism called the church. In Acts 16:13. Okay? Let's look at that. And when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Some say you're Elijah, the great prophet. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He says, "Wait a minute, fellows. What do you guys say? Who do you think that I am?" I'm paraphrasing here. Simon Peter, the spokesman, stands up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Wow, what a statement. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now the Roman Catholic Church says, see, Peter was the first pope. And because of that, and because of what we believe called apostolic succession, God gave him the authority to understand. That's why, you know, the church is supreme under Romanism. And since they speak ex cathedra, they speak for God, you know, we can believe them. But that's not true here. If you have a great footnote here by Dr. Schofield on 16:18, if you have a Schofield Bible, look there with me. In the Greek language, there's a play upon the words, the statement, "You are Peter, Petros, a stone, a small stone. And upon this rock, Petra, his confession of who the Christ was, a massive ledge rock." Christ is saying, "I'm going to build my church." It is upon Christ himself that the church is built. And see what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, 4-8. We'll turn there in a minute. And compare also Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 3:11. I'll quote that to you. Okay, so we just want to look at that much of that note. So with that in mind, now let's go to 1 Peter. What did Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8 that verifies or goes right along with this? Okay, so we're saying that Romanism doesn't rule, but Christ is the key here. He is the key. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, if I can get there. Let's back up to verse 1. "Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now notice verse 4. "Coming to him as to a living stone," this ledge rock, "rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." Jesus Christ has been chosen by God. He's precious to God. "And you also now, not as a huge stone, but as living stones." You've been born again. "You are built up a spiritual house. You are a holy priesthood. Your objective is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. These need to be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture." Here's an Old Testament quote. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." That cornerstone is elect. It is precious. "And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame or be condemned. Therefore, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected," now that would be the stone of Daniel 4, we're not going to go there, "that was cut out without hands, that would come to crush this great image of the four Gentile empires," okay? "The stone which the builders rejected," they rejected Christ, "has become the chief cornerstone to what God is doing today." And a cornerstone is always kind of the starting place that this spiritual building called the church is built upon. And this cornerstone is a stone of stumbling to the Jews and a rock of offense to many others. And they stumbled being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed, because God knew that they would miss Christ and that they would twist Scripture, just like Peter says, and many have twisted Scripture. Romanism has twisted Scripture. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians now. I don't know if I've got these on. No, I don't have them. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians here and look at that verse, 1 Corinthians 3:11, which talks about the foundation of the church today is not built on Peter. Well, who's it built on? 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, Paul says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Jesus Christ is the foundation, along with the apostles and prophets. There is no such thing as apostolic succession today. That is a bogus made up by the Roman church because they wanted to rule, they wanted to be supreme, and it's not true at all. And that's why in Matthew 16:18, Christ said, "I will build my church." Thus, Christ is the originator, he's the builder, he's the foundation, he's the sustainer of the church, not Peter. And that's very important for you to know and me to know. Number four, there is what is known as neo-orthodoxy. This is the new truth. The new truth. In neo-orthodoxy, the encounter is supreme. The encounter is supreme. And they claim that the Bible is a fallible witness to the revelation of God. It's mystical somewhat in nature. They say the Bible is not the Word of God, but somehow it contains the Word of God. Now, that's like white blacktop. It's a statement you can hardly believe it. What do you mean? It's not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. Thus it is for the individual to determine within the Word of God, or within the Bible, what it is and what it isn't. It's this new twist that has come out, and it came out in the 1970s and 60s. It's kind of a new way of encountering things. Thus they say the Bible is not the Word of God, but again, it contains the Word of God. Well, how does one determine that then? Well, to determine that, you need to have some kind of divine encounter. That's what they say. This is mystical again, see? But for each person, that divine encounter varies, for it is not well defined. So I'm trying to think about some divine encounters. We saw one on Mars Hill that some people rejected, didn't we? Let's look at a couple others here and try to get an understanding of these divine encounters. Let's go to Luke 10, okay? Luke 10, and I don't know, we'll just try to read through these quickly because I know we're not going to have time here. I thought I wasn't going to have enough, but I'm going to have plenty. In Luke chapter 10, again, there's going to be a divine encounter with the 70 that Jesus is sending out. Okay? But this divine encounter is going to be a real divine encounter because they're going to encounter the truth. Okay? Jesus sends out the 70 in Luke 10. One. Let's just read here a while. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others and also and sent them out, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place. Now notice where he himself was about to go. So they're kind of like forerunners. They're sent out by the Lord just like we're sent into the world to preach the gospel. Okay? And he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." Woo, great. "Carry neither money bag, nor knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road." Really? "But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.'" Now, that must have been some kind of a way that they would know, and people would know, that they were sent from God. I don't have the answer for that here, okay? "If the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house if they welcome you, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now, do not go from house to house. Now, why not? Because in most neighborhoods, you know, one person saved, and just like in your family, you got saved, and God saved you to put you in your family so that you could be a light to the rest of your family. God wants to use you there. So in a neighborhood, there's oftentimes someone who's saved in that neighborhood who could be a light there and a testimony to others. But not everybody is open to hear what the Word of God has to say. Okay? Let's see, I think I'm in verse... Let's look at verse 7. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you. Now notice, they had the ability to heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Well, they've come near because Jesus, who is the king, sent them, and they're going to either respond or reject the truth. See? But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we will wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, this is amazing. He's basically saying to them that the judgment, you know, if a person responds to you and hears the word of God and accepts you, that's going to be wonderful. If they don't, then you don't have to beholden to them, because again, if people want the truth, God will get the truth to them. If they don't want the truth, God will eventually judge them. And that's true even today, as we have the opportunity to share the gospel and talk to people. And if people don't want the truth, and maybe you plant the truth this time, and maybe down the road and somebody else waters that truth, and then down the road a few more years someone else waters that truth, and that person becomes born again. God is working in all of this, and that's why don't be surprised when people reject you, because Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And you notice, Jesus said this, I didn't say this, and you can know this, that there are many on that broad road, okay, who go by it. Because narrow is the way, is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. Why is it difficult? Because it's only one way. It's God's way. And that's why when you present the gospel to people, oftentimes the truth is there's only few who find it. So Jesus himself said most people are going to hell, which is unfortunate. But he doesn't want that, because he wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But it's amazing, only a few who find it. Now, I sometimes have had to pinch myself and my wife and I and say, how in the world did we ever see this? It was the grace of God. It's not because I'm so smart or because you're so smart. It's because somebody was a faithful witness and came alongside, and you were desiring to know the truth, and you came and you found it by the grace of God. But God will save as many as he wants to save in that way. See? So when they rejected the 70 disciples, Jesus pronounces woe upon them. Okay? Let's look at verse 12. But I say to you, that it will be more tolerable in that day, the day of coming judgment, for Sodom, the city that God destroyed for its wickedness in the Old Testament, than for that city who saw you come and saw this healing and heard your words. The kingdom had come near to them, and they didn't want it. So he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have changed their minds long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But they didn't, and you didn't. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, very wicked places, at the judgment, than it will be for you. Now, why is that? Because they saw the miracles. Jesus was there, and he sent these 70s who could perform and do these things and preach in his name. And the kingdom had come near to them. But they didn't respond. Oh, man. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven with all you've seen and heard, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, notice this, he who hears you, believers, hears me, Jesus said. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Wow. That's amazing, absolutely amazing that this could happen. So here was a spiritual encounter. 70 were sent into these villages, and they said, would say peace to you. And if there was a child of peace in there, someone wanted it, Jesus knew they would invite him in and sustain them and keep them because the kingdom had come unto them. Okay? But again, in any city, in any way, we said at the fair, it's only a few who seem to find the truth. Many walk right on by. Isn't that the way it is? Now, some of those that walk by are saved. I understand. So we're going to hopefully change our sign next year, because Druth had made a new sign that was made called John 3:16 Illustrated. That kind of will, I think, be helpful. I saw the sign. I thought, you know, people right away know we're a gospel preaching church. If they come in, that would be good. And sometimes people come in and they say, have you done the service? Then they feel they're tricked. We don't want to trick people. And I always try to go out of my way not to trick people. I want them to know what we're about. They know we're a church. They know we're some kind of religious group when that happens. Let's look at another encounter. Go to John 4. I got to keep moving here. John 4. Another divine encounter. Okay? Here's Jesus. He's going north from Jerusalem, and he has this need to go into Samaria. Verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did, he left Judea in the south and departed again to Galilee. Now, stop here a minute. I've got this map here I want to show you. So they're down here in, here's Judea, right around Jerusalem, and they're ministering here. And they're departing, and they're going up here to Galilee in the north. But in between Judea and Galilee is the area called Samaria, right here. And right here, I think right there, is Sychar. Now, normally the Jews would go out of their way over here, go up along the side to go into Galilee. But here Jesus, he's going to go right through this forbidden territory. Why was it forbidden? Because when Judea in the south separated from Israel in the north, you know, the other people came in and intermarried with the Jews. So these were half-breed Jews that lived there. And they were looked down on. Oh, you can't talk to those Samaritans, you know. There was this segregation that went on. Jesus says, doesn't matter, we're going through here. I have a divine appointment. I'm going to meet somebody at a well. Let's keep reading. Verse 4, but he indeed needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city in Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground which Joseph gave to his son Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied, they had to walk every place they went from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now this is the time that most women are all done drawing water, and then the other women who were not thought well of would come to get water because it wouldn't have to be talked about, okay, openly. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, this low life I am? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Boy, that got her attention. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Now, she's open. She's receptive. Jesus had to go here to meet her to challenge her. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Well, he was. And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. Whoa, there's some interesting words. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. She's thinking physical. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said to him, I have no husband. And Jesus now is going to really reveal himself and said to her, you said well you have no husband, for you've had five men, and the one who now you're living with is not your husband. You're just shacking up. And in that you spoke truly. I mean, whoa, here's more revelation to this woman. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. You know things no one else knows. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when Jesus would die on the cross, okay, when you will neither worship here, there, or any place, the Father, but you will worship him in spirit and in truth, because salvation is of the Jews. I'm a Jew. See? Verse 23, and the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not in a physical locale. Okay? Rome, Salt Lake, Mecca, Minneapolis, any place else. Okay? But right here in the gym. Okay? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. The scriptures have told us. He's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Amazingly, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Whoa, what a revelation. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that Jesus talked to this Samaritan woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? And the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, some men she had known, come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the city and came to him. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there is still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift your eyes and look for the fields, for they are already white for harvest. People need to be saved. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. And I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, others have labored and you have entered into their labors. So again, here's another divine encounter here. This is absolutely amazing. And the woman gets saved in verses 41 and 42. The men of the city get saved through her testimony. God multiplies his work. God has a very need to go to a place where most people would not go. Absolutely amazing. I got to keep moving here. Number five, there are many religious groups that hold to extra-biblical revelation. They believe that the Bible plus some extra-biblical revelation is supreme, not just Scripture. Now, this is what kind of all the cults are based on. Everywhere you go, they're everywhere. The ideas or writings of someone other than those who were inspired by God to write the Bible. Like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. They say they believe the Bible is the Word of God, but it is the writings of the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith that they really hold to. The Bible is all right, but the Book of Mormon is really the inspired Word of God to them. Somehow, someone, probably Satan or one of his demons, has influenced or whispered in someone's ear that the Bible wasn't enough. But here's some added insight that is crucial. You know, Scripture tells us and warns us about this. Matter of fact, Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, a human viewpoint philosophy, through empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Scripture is according to Christ. And that's why the cults are all into this extra-biblical revelation, their books. Okay? Christian Science follows the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, who wrote the book The Key to the Scriptures. According to her, this book unlocks the truth that you need to know. The Jehovah Witnesses follow the lead of Charles Taz Russell, and they later became known as Zion's Watchtower Tract Society, which was led by another witness, Joseph Rutherford, after Russell, and then others, and then they finally became the Jehovah's Witnesses of today. They're into extra-biblical revelation. They want to give you their scoop. They even have their own translation of Scripture. Amazing. Okay. Number six, now lastly, there is Orthodox Christianity, or what we believe. This is the belief that Scripture alone is the final authority for life and godliness. Okay? We've got a few minutes here. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. 16 and 17. And here, we quoted this verse earlier, but again, Timothy, Pastor Paul, writes to Pastor Timothy and tells him his greatest resource in perilous times, 3:1. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. They're already here, by the way. Here's your resource, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, it's Scripture. It's the writings of God that we need to understand and note. The original writings are the things written in Scripture. How do we get it? It was given by inspiration of God. How did all that come to pass? Well, go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Look there. 2 Peter to the right. Turn right here. Go there. 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 19, we'll jump right in here and read this because time is going here. It says, while they promised them liberty, I meant chapter 2, I got to back up one chapter. Chapter 1, 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns, until the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, directed, inspired by the Word of God. Okay? The prophetic word is that proceeding from a prophet, and prophecy is that discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purpose of God, whether by reproving or admonishing. Okay? So we have in our hands today the very Word of God that God has given. Although it's been translated in many languages, it's still true to the Word of God. And it has the Scripture which we see and which we need to know. Back up again to 1 Peter 1, one book back, and look at what the Word of God can do here. In 1:22, says, since you have purified your souls, how did you do that? In obeying the truth. How? Through the Spirit's convicting. See? In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How that happened? Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the power of the grass, the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now that's Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. And he goes, now this is the word which by the gospel which was preached or proclaimed to you. Okay? So we can also look at Matthew 24, 35, where Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. This earth will one day be gone, but God's Word is eternal. Very significant and very important to understand. John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. What are? The words, the Scripture, see? And that's why my words will by no means pass away. It's eternal in nature. And that's why in Hebrews 4:12 it says, for the word of God is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It is a critic, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no doubt about that. Let's look at James 1. Turn back there. We're right here. We're almost done. James 1. 17 through 21. Here James says, every good gift and every perfect gift, where does it come from? It's from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth. We were born again. How? By the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Why? Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteous life that God wants for you. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness, humility, the implanted living word, because it's able to save your very life. Second tense, salvation there. And then not only be hearing it, but then doing it. Verse 22 and following say, but we were not going to look at those verses. So again, what's the final authority for life and godliness? It's the Word of God. And that's why it's very, very important. It's not rationalism. It's not the mind that is supreme, but it's God's unchanging Word. It's not mysticism. It's not some mysterious experience, but what God has clearly stated. It's not the Church of Rome, or any church for that matter. God has spoken and has not stuttered. And it's not some new orthodoxy or some spiritual encounter. It is the old, old story of Jesus and His love. It's Scripture itself. It's the very Word of God. Okay? So that's what I have for you this morning. We're going to pray and be done. Let's pray. Father, we look to You for Your grace, thanking You again that You have given us the very Word of God, that which can save our souls. And Father, we trust that there's someone here this morning that's never believed and never trusted, that in the quietness of where they're at, they would see that responding to You by faith alone, in Christ alone, through Scripture alone, is the very basis of salvation. Because it's not in our doing, but it's in what Christ has done. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are born again. We are part of the family of God. And Father, thank You for that. Thank You again that the Word of God is our source for life. It's our source for godliness. Much more could have been said, but this is what we've said today. We commit our time to You now and look forward one day to be there with You. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I think I...